We have come through the Easter season where we focus on the death of Jesus and his resurrection, where he overcame the power of sin and death. And then for a period of 40 days, Jesus remained on the earth. He was seen by many people. They encountered him in different scenarios of life. But he said this to his disciples, "I want you to wait." I don't know about you, but for me and for a lot of folks, waiting is really tough. He said, "I want you to wait, and I'm going to send my Spirit upon you, and you will be empowered not only to live, but to continue to do the works that I have been doing as you minister to people." And so this group of people waited and waited. They waited actually 10 days. And they were gathered in an upper room, and the Spirit of God was poured out on these people in a mighty way. It was like a wind blowing through the house. They began to speak in a language that God had given to them. But then they were empowered to go out and to minister in the name of Jesus. Last Sunday, we celebrated in the church year that event, which is called Pentecost. And so sometimes we're looking for these great epiphanies. How do we celebrate the goodness of God? And Easter is wonderful, and Pentecost can be wonderful, and Christmas and all of that. But God calls us to live out our faith and our relationship with him on a day-to-day basis. And so this morning, as we look at this, the question we want to ask is, how can the life of Jesus be formed in my life? Well, we're not going to cover that in 20 minutes. But we're going to look at one critical issue that can be a reality for each one of us in our life. So in your personal commitment to Christ, it is often an individual decision that a person makes when they come to know him and to love him. And they say, "Jesus, I invite you into my life. I surrender my heart unto you. I want to walk with you." And so what we can begin to see is that changes will actually occur in our life. And part of that change is we start to live in community. We live together with other people. So if you want to be risky today, when you go home, you might say to someone who knows you well, "So how do you think my life has been changed? Or how is my life changing? Am I becoming more the person that God actually wants me to be?" And so in the reading we had this morning, we have here a small picture of how people in that place actually lived. I just returned from Israel 2 weeks ago, and I was in some of the ruins of part of the old city of Jerusalem, and you can see that their houses are pretty tightly knit together. Well, even in modern day Jerusalem today, people live very close to one another. I mean, the entire nation has about a population of 8 million. That's a little bit more than, the GTA. And that's for a whole country. So when you're in this city, it's very compact and it's very tight, and people live together. Sometimes what you find is when people live too close together, they build walls. Let's face it, when we go into the suburbs and build our house, the first thing we often do is put a fence up and say, "This is my property. This is your property. Stay off." Right? In psychology, we're big today in talking about establishing healthy boundaries in relationships. Well, that's all good, but sometimes I wonder if all of these boundaries have actually gone to an extreme. So look at these words about the early church. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Now this is the kicker. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared. Can you imagine that? They shared everything they had. And look at the result. There was no needy person among them. Obviously, something special happened to these people. No one claimed that anything was their own possessions. Now, how unnatural is that? When we think of our culture, that is very uncommon for most people. It starts very young. I've been around two-year-olds long enough and have encountered enough of them to know that a famous word of theirs is? Exactly. You've met the same crowd. And as we get older, we might not say those words, but I think we believe it. This is mine. The early church, these Christians who lived together, and they came from all kinds of mixed backgrounds, economically, sociologically, educationally, they shared life together. They did things a lot differently. They shared everything they had. So there's this one guy in particular that we read about this morning. His name was Joseph, but everyone decided to call him Barnabas. It was a nickname they gave him. And the word Barnabas just means son of encouragement. Barnabas obviously had more than many other people did. And what he did was he took some of his property that he owned and he sold it. And he took the revenue from that sale, gave it to the leaders of the church and said, "This money is for those who have far less and they are in need." An amazing thing that was done. And that encouragement began to spread throughout the community of faith. People started to open up their homes. They would invite people in. And as we look at the text, we are told here that everyone was filled with awe at the mighty wonders and signs that were performed. It wasn't just healings, but they're seeing the reality in the nitty-gritty of ordinary life. So here's the approach of the early church. They would simply say, "This is not my stuff. This is not your stuff." So the question is, well, whose stuff is it? If it's not mine and it's not yours, whose is it? And they said, "It's God's stuff. Everything we have is a gift from God." So their attitude changed, their behavior changed, everything started to change. I read about a woman, and some of you might be able to identify with this. She was traveling to another place and she was flying there. So you know you have to get to the airport a couple of hours early to get through the check-ins and security and everything. So she got in there and she was sitting in the lounge and she had bought a package of cookies from one of the concessions that you find everywhere in the airport. She sat down and she had a newspaper. And so she picked up her newspaper and she starts to read the newspaper. Gradually, she became aware of a rustling noise beside her. And she was flabbergasted because sitting next to her was a very nicely dressed gentleman and he was helping himself to her cookies. Well, she didn't want to make a scene. Some of you have been in that place, I see. She didn't want to make a scene, so she reaches over and she takes a cookie and she eats the cookie. A minute or two goes by, and she hears more rustling. He was helping himself to another one of her cookies. Now, by this time, they had come to almost the end of the package, because they're not big packages, not like going to the store and getting one of those gigantic things. But she was really ticked off. She was starting to get hot under the collar. But she said, I couldn't allow myself to say anything. I don't want to make a scene in front of everybody. Then there was one cookie left. And to add insult to injury, the man reached over, took the cookie, the final cookie. He broke it in half, and he handed it to her. Well, she was fuming, but she didn't say anything. Her flight was announced. She got up, grabbed her bags, and as she's walking towards the ticket agent to give her ticket to board the plane, reaches into her handbag to get her ticket, and to her embarrassment, she found her package of unopened cookies. Whose stuff is it anyway? What does the psalmist tell us? Listen to these words that we read in Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world, and all who live in it. That's us. Nothing is left out. Everything belongs to God. If I think all my stuff is mine, that can cause me all kinds of stress. That can cause me anxiety, wondering who's going to take my stuff. It can cause me to be angry when people might even take my stuff, which I think is mine and it isn't. I could be filled with pride because I've got more stuff than you have. But it's all God's stuff. And in the initial days of the early church, the community got it right. They shared their stuff with one another. So for us, when we have our stuff coming our way, what do I do with it? I think I need to realize that I get my hands on it for a little while, but it's not permanent. When you realize that all of your stuff is yours to steward and to manage and to care for and to even give away, it begins to change your whole attitude because you're not going to keep it forever. The wisest man who ever lived was called King Solomon. And if you read in the Old Testament, he had a lot of stuff. When I was in Israel, I went to the place where Solomon's stables were kept. Do you know he had over 1,200 chariots? And there'd be at least 2 horses for every chariot. That was just one of his stables. This was on a mountain that was mammoth. And you could see the remains of many of these stables where he had all of this stuff. He had riches beyond our wildest imagination. But here's what he said in his book on wisdom. Naked, a person comes from the womb, and naked they depart. They take nothing from their labor that they can carry in their hand. You know, the Spanish have an old proverb, and the proverb is this: there are no pockets in a shroud. You can't stuff anything in at the end. Solomon had many cookies. If we go back to the airport, he is thinking, maybe I'll just take one more. But it's not for him. Stuff is not ours to be kept. It is ours to be used by God. And God says, become generous like me. And help me to enable you to bless other people in the way in which you live together in community. And when I start to do this, I begin to discover how Jesus is actually being formed and shaped in my own life, like the community of the early church, where we are told that there was no needy person among them. In that city of Jerusalem, they also became aware of others outside of their region who were in desperate, desperate conditions. There had been illness and disease. Half the population died in infancy or in young childhood. But amongst these Christians, we are told there was no needy person amongst them. You see, society had never seen that before. Society says, basically, I look out for myself. There's an ancient prayer that was prayed by a certain group of Jewish people. And the prayer was this: God bless me and my wife, my son John and his wife, us four and no more. The community in Acts said, there's not a needy person amongst us. We care for one another. Why did that happen? I think the only reason we can give is because the love of Jesus that they had experienced had taken hold of their own heart and it was transformational. Paul wrote in these words as he was giving further instruction to these young Christians. In 2 Corinthians, he writes, "Every person should give what they have decided in their heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound in you, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work." This was the principle that they were trying to live by. Paul says you can have all that you need. Do you notice he doesn't say you will have all that you desire? But Jesus liberates us from the struggle and the constant demand of wanting to have more. They once asked the richest man in the United States, this was about 100 years ago, "How much would it take to satisfy you?" And he said, "Just a little bit more than I presently have." You see, you never are satisfied. It was his stuff. Paul says, you enter into the world of Jesus and the transforming power of him when you learn to give towards others. And so, I think learning to give becomes a challenge for all of us in our Christian life, because we have been brought up with the words of a two-year-old: "It's mine." So maybe for a moment we could do a personal analysis. And there are four things that maybe will help you to think carefully about this. And just pray, "God, where do you think I am? Where do you want me to move? How do you want me to grow as the person you have called me to be?" So for some, they might be at what we could call a starter level. Perhaps you've just been thinking about this Christian faith, and you're wondering about what God wants you to do, and you're just starting to move in that direction. Well, that's wonderful wherever you are, because God is going to have you on a journey that will literally expand your paradigms in ways you cannot fully imagine. Then there are some people who are in what we might call the causes or the crisis. Something grabs your attention. It could be something rather traumatic. You know, a few months ago, there was a huge fire in Paris. Remember that? It was a building. As historic and as beautiful as it is, it's still a building. Within days, over $1 billion came in to rebuild this structure. And as wonderful as that could be, it was interesting to read letters to the editors who said, "Imagine what we could do if that money was given to feed hungry children, transform communities which don't have pure water, give education or medicine." Sometimes we are caught by a crisis or some cause that grabs our heart. It could be the picture of a hungry child or people struggling in the aftermath of a hurricane or floods, whatever it's going to be. And we say to ourselves, "I ought to do something." And so we begin to respond to particular needs or causes. It could be sporadic, but we need to move into something that's going to be a way of life. Years ago in this church, we raised over $50,000 to help a community in Malawi, Africa. And we were able to see people have clean water. We were able to see a hospital have a kitchen. And the list could go on and on. And many people, even outside this community of faith here, were caught up with that cause. And they had good hearts and they said, "We want to give towards that cause." The problem with the cause is, it could just be sporadic and not a way of life. And so there might be others who think, "I need to become more systematic in how I live out my faith." And so we begin to adopt this attitude that everything I have belongs to God. And because of that, I want to make my giving a priority in my life. Begin to ask this question. What would happen if in Canada everyone began to think that way? And even if they only gave a portion, in the Old Testament it was called a tithe. And a tithe means one-tenth of what you have. I can tell you this, there would be no poverty anywhere in Canada if that was a reality. But more than that, we would have things left over that we could begin to reach out into other communities that are not part of this nation. But God says, I never want that to become an obligation. Because if it becomes an obligation, it becomes highly legalistic. And then we start to lose the love that God has for us in how we are giving to one another. And when it becomes legalistic, people become bitter in their heart. You know, it's interesting that a lot of people would struggle with that reality. But God says, this is my principle. Will you trust me? And then the final one is what I would call spirit-directed generosity. In Acts 2 and in Acts 4, the readings that we had this morning, these people did not think that this stuff is mine. They said, this is God's stuff, and he has entrusted us to use it wisely in the season of life that we have. When we give in this way, with spirit-directed generosity, you will discover that you have a new confidence in God, that you will have a new freedom in him to be able to give it away. And it's a great place to start, is even in the home, as you teach your kids. How can we become generous? Here's what God says. I want you to test me in this. There's only one place in the entire Bible that God says, test me. Many places it says, you're not to test God. But one thing he does say is this. He says, you give to me that which I have given back to you. And he says, you will see the windows of heaven open. And I will pour out so much blessing on you that you will not be able to contain it. Then he says, test me in this. If you don't believe that that's true, it's in Malachi 3, verse 10. So if we move in this direction, I think the question we have to ask is this. God, how am I to take care of your stuff? Only you can answer that. But you could begin by saying, where am I? Am I at the starter level? I'm thinking about it. Maybe I give sporadically to causes or a crisis. Perhaps God is saying, I want you to even be more systematic in how you give. Or are you willing to go on an adventure of living in the Spirit of God and trusting him by being generous? You know, some of our stuff is the cause of more anxiety and more pressure and more scorekeeping and the lack of joy than anything else. But we can change all that in one heartbeat when you start by recognizing it's all God's stuff. Let's pray together. We're going to invite you to share a prayer as we come to the table. This is really a table of generosity where God says, I give you everything. I give you my son who would die for you. And so as we come to this table, we're going to pray this prayer. So I'm going to ask you to respond with the bold print. Gracious Father, you have given us so much. We have more than we could ever need, and yet we confess that sometimes we are blind to the needs of others around us. Loving Jesus, you heard earth's cry for salvation, and selflessly you came and taught us to listen to the cries of those around us. However, we confess we often have selective hearing when it comes to the needs of others. Open our ears and make us more attentive. Spirit of God, as you moved amongst us, that first believing community, and caused them to actively give and serve, move among us so that we might do likewise. We confess we are often self-centered and hold on to what you have given us a little too tightly.